And while the children are being dismissed and led out, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. Turn to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6. And if you're using our Bibles that we have in the seats in front of you, you'll find that on page 928. Page 928, Micah chapter 6. And Micah's still nestled between Jonah and Nahum, last time I checked. So you'll find him there. As I was praying for, as it became evident to me that I would not be 100% this morning and praying for the Lord's working, I was reminded of his tremendous promise that all flesh is like grass, men are like the flower of the field, but the word of our God endures forever. So I'm, by God's grace, illustrating that this morning in my grassiness, and his word endures forever. So grateful that the power of God's word is in his scripture by the power of his spirit and not in the speaker. And so we will trust him for that this morning as well as I am. This is Micah chapter 6. Let me read this for us. This is the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich man of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction, your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help this morning. We need your grace and your mercy. We need the enabling of your spirit to understand your word rightly and to apply it to our own lives soberly and faithfully. So, Father, we do pray and ask for your help. We ask that you would specially attend to the preaching of your word by the power of your spirit, that it might bear fruit in our lives, that it might convict and conform us, and that you might continue to mold us from glory to glory, as it were, into the glorious image of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus. We do pray that he might be honored. We do pray that your word might go forth with clarity. We do pray, Father, that all that hinders us from rightly receiving your word might be dispelled by your Spirit, that you might grant faith, that you might grant hearing to your people. We ask this in the holy name of Christ. Amen. One of the singular mercies that God has given us and given the world that we can be tend to even prone to overlook because of its obviousness is that he has condescended to speak to us. The creator of the universe has spoken to us in his word through the prophets and apostles in a way that we can understand. Calvin in his Institutes at the introduction referred to God's condescending mercy literally as God speaking to us as babies, that his scripture is baby talk. He wrote this, "It is true that God is incomprehensible. He fills the earth. But knowing that our minds are heavy and grovel on the earth, he raises us up above the worlds that he may shake off our sluggishness and inactivity. For who is so devoid of intellect is not to understand that God, in so speaking, lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children." In his word, the Lord lisps. He coos at us. He speaks to us in ways that we can understand. He is, in himself and in his totality, incomprehensible to our fallen and finite minds. But he has condescended to speak his literal word, breathed out by him, that we might understand it. And so we receive his word in the various forms in which it comes, in law and poetry and history and letters. But also God shows his mercy and his condescending kindness to us, coming down to us by persuading us. There's many times in his word, as we find here in Micah 6, that he comes alongside us and he persuades. He reasons with us to consider the folly, the foolishness, and the great evil of our sin. It is heinous, it is inexcusable, and our sin, our rebellion against our Creator, is wicked on its face. And God would be certainly justified to just declare humanity condemned, guilty, separated from him for their sins, and leave it at that. He could do that. But in his mercy, he comes alongside us. And he says, "My people, listen to me. Look at how you were leading your lives. Look at who I am and who you are. And turn again." He comes alongside to persuade us that our rebellion against him, our sin against him, is entirely foolish. It's irrational. Or to put it bluntly, it's stupid. And that's what he's communicating to his people. And by instruction and illustration, we have here the persuasion of the Lord himself that sin before the Father of innumerable mercies is foolish. And here we have in chapter 6 in the book of Micah is the beginning of the third and final section of Micah's book. The book of Micah you can break up into three cycles or three main portions. Chapters 1 to 2, chapters 3 to 5, and then these final two chapters, 6 and 7. And what we have here in the book of Micah are stitched together, superintended by the Holy Spirit, or excerpts of his messages, his oracles, what he proclaimed at least once, if not more than once, to the people of Israel audibly as the prophet. And what we have is him forming it together. And that's why sometimes the minor prophets we find so difficult to read, because they don't read like Paul's letters in a linear fashion, moving from subject to subject. They're more circular, and they circle back around as the prophets are putting together their messages. And then the first cycle we saw in chapters 1 and 2, the idolatry and the oppression that was going on in the people of God. They had totally abandoned the Lord, their God, for false gods, the works of their hands, the gods of the pagans around them. And so they therefore accordingly abandoned any semblance of the love for one another as the people of God. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are idolaters and oppressors. But he moves from judgment to the promise of redemption in chapters and verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. They will be noisy with men." And then he promises that the breaker will go out before them. He will come up from the people of God and lead his people out at their head, the Lord himself. So we see Micah promising judgment and redemption to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And last week we finished the second cycle of Micah's prophecy. In chapters 3 we saw that the complete leadership of Israel was wholly corrupt. Everything was done for a bribe in verse 11. Everything was done for the prosperity of the leaders. So God condemns them. He promises judgment. But then in chapters 4 and chapters 5, he gives this glorious vision of redemption. That Jerusalem will be raised up like the chief of the mountains. That the temple will again become a place of worship, not just for Israel, but for the nations. And God promises global salvation. And we saw last week in chapter 5 that global salvation will come through a person, God's ruler, who will come forth from him, be born in Bethlehem, be man, be Jewish, but yet be God and eternal. And we saw that last week, the global reign of God's ruler will come, that promise of redemption. And that's how Micah seems to have worked his prophecy together. He moves from judgment to the promise of salvation, from judgment to the promise of salvation. And so here we have in chapter 6, the third and final cycle, if you will, of Micah's prophecy. And we begin, as he has begun in the last two, with judgment. And in fact, here we are thrust, as it were, into a courtroom. Look at verse 1. The Lord is calling his people to the bar of justice before him. Arise and plead your case. And listen in verse 2 to the indictment of the Lord, because the Lord has a case against his people. The Lord is bringing his people before his divine courtroom and putting himself as a judge to stand before the bar and calls his people to defend themselves, to come before him. And look who he calls as witnesses in verse 2 and verse 1 to the end of verse 2. Before the mountains and the hills. It's kind of strange, call inanimate objects to witness. What God is doing is he's referring to those who, the only other persons, as it were, not persons, but the only other things that have observed all of Israel's history before their God other than him. And that is the hills and the mountains around them. So what God is doing is he's literally wanting to bring his people before and review the whole history of his dealings with them. And even having the mountains to stand as witnesses, because they've observed it all. You know, we kind of borrow that frame of thinking. We say things like, well, if these walls could talk, you know, if these mountains could talk, Israel would not want to hear what they had to say. And so God is calling the mountains, as it were, before him to stand and witness the case he has before his people and the foolish path that they have walked. But notice even in this, even his dispute, look at that tenderness with which he labels them in the middle of verse 2. The Lord has a case against his people. What makes this all the more grievous, what makes rebellion and sin all the more heinous, is that it's the people of God who have walked away from their God, who have walked foolishly, the people who have seen him act mightily before them. So he calls his people to him. And in Micah 6, he persuades them, in view of his great mercies and saving graces, he persuades them that their sin is foolish. It's folly. It's not thinking rightly. And so he comes alongside his people to reason with them, as it were. And in Micah 6, we are instructed by this illustration and instruction that our sin before our God is always foolish. It's an irrational, foolish thing to turn away from the holy God who's called us, even more called us to salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is calling us and has preserved this word for us, that we might be persuaded to turn away from our sin and to turn and trust in him. God wants to persuade his people, even this morning. And so that's our simple aim this morning. That's my aim, is to persuade myself and you of the folly of our sin before our God of great mercy. To persuade our foolishness in our sin and our rebellion. And if you know Christ, this is a call to you to put off the old man. To turn aside from the foolish ways, that you may disregard God's saving mercies towards you and walk before him more faithfully. And if you still yet remain in unbelief, if you are not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here and hearing this. This is a call to you from your Maker to see your desperate state, to turn from the irrationality, the illogic, the foolishness of unbelief, and to turn again to him, to repent and leave your sin and trust upon him and be saved, for he is a God who accomplishes many righteous acts of salvation, even for you this morning. So that is our prayer. That's our aim this morning. I want us to look at the three main sections of this chapter, this section of Micah's prophecy, verses 1 to 5, 6 to 8, and then 9 to 16. And then I want us to look at the three follies of sin that the Lord lays out before his people. Three follies of our sin before the Lord our God, even as he laid them out through Micah. And the first folly of sin is its foolish rejection of the Lord's salvation. Its foolish rejection of the Lord's salvation. In these three verses here, verses 3 to 5, the Lord lays out five aspects, five ways he has loved his people. He has shown himself merciful to them, which they have rejected. And even as we've already noticed, look at verse 3, they've rejected the God who loves his people. My people. Can there be any more privileged position in the universe than to be owned by the Creator as his people? My people. One writer said that in this one word, in the Hebrew, it's one word, twice repeated in verse 3 and then again in verse 5. My people. There is a whole volume of reproof. There's a whole book of reproof in God just condescending to people in sin and asking, my people, you belong to the Lord. He has set his love upon you. And sin is rejecting the inestimable privilege to be an object of love and grace before the Lord of the universe, the only sovereign. This is a reminder for Israel, even what Moses charged them with in Deuteronomy chapter 7 regarding why the Lord has loved them. And a little hint, it had nothing to do with them. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 7 in Deuteronomy, Moses writes, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Because the Lord loves his people, he called them. Why did God love his people? Because God is love. And because he set his love upon them. There is nothing in them that would merit his love. There is nothing in Abraham that would merit him calling, being called by God and be the father of a nation. But God set his sovereign love upon them. It's true, there's a volume of rebuke in the words, my people. That those who sin against the Lord do so against the one who has set his sovereign love upon them. And this is the backdrop that heightens the heinousness and the darkness and the wickedness of sin. The sinfulness of sin is seen and against the backdrop of the love and the sovereign grace with which the Lord had set upon his people. And so God appeals to him with tenderness. Why have you rejected me? The folly of sin is that it rejects the God who shows love and it rejects the God who redeems his people. Look at verse 4. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He is a God who redeems. His people were enslaved, and he brought them out again and rescued them and redeemed them. He demonstrated his saving and redeeming love to them and faithfulness to his covenant. He redeemed them from bondage of sin, bondage of slavery, and brought them into the freedom of being his people, the freedom to be the people of the Lord. And Micah has a play on words here in verse 4 that is lost in translation in the original. Between the words I brought and I wearied, they sound nearly identical in the original. It seems that God's people were for some reason exasperated with their God, as God says at the end of verse 3. How have I wearied you? Or we might say burdened. God is asking, with what impatience do you come to me? What have I done to weigh you down? To burden you, and to highlight the distinction between their exasperation with him and their neglect of his redemption, Micah uses this play on words in verse 4. He is asking, well, how have I burdened you? And God is saying, in fact, I have brought you up. I've not burdened you, I have brought you up. I've not pulled you down. I have lifted you out of slavery, out of your bondage, and I ransom you to myself. That God is the God who redeems. And the God they reject is the God who has redeemed them in love and in grace and in kindness. And look at the end of verse 4. Not only he is the God who redeems, but they are rejecting the God who reveals himself. He sent before them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, the leaders at the Exodus, and also typifying those who would bring the revelation of God to his people. Moses is the paramount prophet. He interceded before the presence of the Lord for his people and then brought the word of the Lord literally to his people to tell them who he was and what he required, what it means to follow Yahweh and to know the Lord of the universe. And Aaron was the first priest, the high priest, charged to lead God's people in worship and to instruct them about who he is by how they worship him. And so he represents the revelation of God himself through worship and through the acts of the temple and the priesthood. And Miriam, Aaron's sister, was a prophetess, was the first woman that the Lord used to signify even the many women that the Lord would use to fulfill his purposes and speak his word throughout the history of Israel. And so what God is saying is, I have sent before you people to speak my word, that you might know me, that you might not be in ignorance of me. And yet they reject the God who has revealed himself. They did not live in the anxiety of the pagans, who worshiped false and arbitrary and capricious and completely unknowable gods. They worship the God who has spoken, who has revealed himself by his messengers in his word. And not only revealed himself, but the God who has rescued his people over and over and over again. And that is the sum and substance of the call in verse 5. My people, remember now what Balak king of Moab counseled, and Balaam son of Beor answered him. When God's people were coming to the promised land, promised to Abraham, the last stage of their journey was going through Moab, and Balak did not want Israel as a neighbor, nor did he want them traveling through their land. So the history of their conflicts recorded in Numbers 22 to 24. But Balak asked Balaam to prophesy a curse against Israel. That way they would be thwarted in their attempts to gain access to the promised land. But if you remember that statement, the Lord appeared to Balaam, and this false pagan prophet, God gave a blessing upon Israel. And Balaam signified that and prophesied to Balak and to others, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God will be faithful to his promises. He has promised to serve Israel. He has promised to bring them into the promised land, and he will be faithful. So God is reminding his people how he rescued them. He rescued them from almost certain defeat, from all opposition, to bring them in fulfillment of all his promises. And from Shittim to Gilgal, the Shittim was the last encampment on the east of the Jordan before they entered the promised land. And Gilgal was the first encampment that Israel came to when they crossed into the promised land. So what God is doing is bring it together and said, I've brought you into the land I have promised. I have fulfilled to you the promises I made to Abraham, the promises I made to Moses, the promises you heard from me have been fulfilled by my mighty hand. He brought them over the Nile on dry land. He brought them across the Jordan on dry land. Could they justify any rebellion? Could they justify any infidelity because the Lord had somehow abandoned his promises? No. God had been completely faithful. He had redeemed and revealed and rescued. And look finally, the massive final line there of verse 5. Rejecting their God who intends to save them. God sums it up. So that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord, and gives the purposes by which he had accomplished all these mighty acts and fulfilled all his promises to his people. Whenever you see the words so that and order that, you want to note those in your Bibles, or we call those purpose statements. God is giving his intentions, his purposes, his purpose and all he has done with his people to redeem and to rescue, to reveal himself, was that they might know the righteous acts of the Lord, that they might know and trust him. Literally in the original, in order to know the righteousnesses of the Lord. I know that doesn't make good English, makes better Hebrew. To know the righteousnesses of the Lord. The ESV translate that saving acts. I see where they get that. I don't think it's the best way to paraphrase or understand that. That they might know the saving kindness of the Lord who acts. The word righteousness is the Lord himself. He is righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. To be righteous for God is just to be faithful and consistent with his own character. He doesn't ascend to a standard beyond him. He is righteous in and of himself. And notice what he wants, his intention, his desire for his people, that they might know his righteousness. Not know about it. Micah doesn't say that you might know about my righteous acts, that you might be able to accurately ripple off the read off the history of my dealings with your forefathers, but that you might know my righteousness. That might you might know the plurality, the innumerable righteousnesses of my character. In effect, what God is saying is that his intention in all of this, in calling, redeeming, rescuing, revealing himself, that his people would know him, that they would trust him, that they would believe in him, and as their forefather Abraham, that believing on him, their belief would be credited as righteousness, that they would be saved, that they would be set apart to him. He sovereignly called them that his people would know him. They would walk before him. That they might even, as it were, return to the state of humanity before we were thrown out of the garden and walked with God. That they would know him and trust him. And yet, they do not believe. And we see the foolishness of sin. It's just on its face. It's incredible, even though it's present in each of our hearts. Incredible. The God who calls, who redeems, who reveals, who rescues, that his people would know him. To reject him, we just have to say, is irrational. It doesn't make any sense. See, we begin to get a picture here that there's only one conclusion that can be drawn from this and therefore extended to everyone. There is something desperately wrong with the human race. Not just we have some mistakes or our own little foibles, that we all just have different eccentricities. Bible uses words like, the intent of their hearts was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. That they were blind, corrupt. Paul writes in Colossians 1:21 that the natural man is hostile, at war with God. And we see here why we get a little snapshot of why the Bible uses such harsh language. Because that's how ridiculous it is that humanity has rejected the God who in love has shown himself to them. Just as Israel rejects him as his people, and even so many who pretend to be his people in various churches reject him in their sin. It's foolishness. And we see how irrational, we see how really corrupt we are. Try not to take this the wrong way, but you are all horrible, horrible people. And so am I. There is something desperately wrong with us. We don't need just a little fine-tuning. We need to be completely rebuilt. Because God is persuading his people. Look at how he's trying to reason with them. What have I done to burden you? Nothing. Look at how ridiculous your sin is. Who are you rejecting? Me? Why do you reject me? And yet he is the God who still calls them his people. He is the God who is still faithful to his covenant. He is the God who still loves a humanity that is desperately corrupt and by nature children of wrath. And yet he loves because God is love. And in love, Paul the Apostle wrote in Ephesians, in love he predestined those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ to adoption as sons. That not only is he loves, but he calls again sinners to his family. In 1 John, I've said this a couple times, God is love, chapter 4. And by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God. That's evident. It's not there. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, great word, to satisfy wrath, to satisfy his right justice for our sins. His Son, the propitiation for our sins. And all of that is foreshadowed here in God's patience, even at this moment with his people. He should have scraped them off the face of the earth at this point for their irrational rejection of him. But because he loves, he calls them his people. He calls them again. Implied here is a call to repentance. I've done all this that you would know me, that you would worship me. And if our God has so loved those who are desperately wicked, for those of us in Christ, what sort of people ought we to be before the God of all mercies? And again, as I've addressed you before, if you are here and you are not a Christian, take stock of the real character of your soul. That there's nothing good found in you, and yet our God is a God of love. And that you look upon the face of God, you look upon the one who, as it were, comes alongside you. He pleads with you to see the irrationality of your rebellion. It doesn't make any sense. It's not consistent with who he is and what he has shown himself to be. And he calls you to himself to believe, to repent, because he has sent his Son to be the propitiation for the sins of all those who trust in him, and that they might know his righteous acts. He calls you to turn to him. He is a Savior. He is a Redeemer, even as he's revealed himself to us in his Son by his word. So the first folly of sin is rejecting the God who saves. They're rejecting the God of salvation. Secondly, in verses 6 to 8, the second folly of human sin and rebellion are foolish religions of ignorance. Foolish religions of ignorance. You might find this counterintuitive, but it's consistent and clear throughout God's word that the folly of sin is rebellion, and the folly of sin is religion. And we'll talk about that. That's what the Lord lays out before his people, that the foolishness of human sin is represented by the character of their religion. Look here at verses 6 and 7, how Micah, he stands, as it were, as the people and parodies them. He asks these questions, pretending to be them and typifying the hearts and the attitudes of God's people. They've heard the call to repent in verses 1 to 5, and so in verse 6, they sort of ask out in supposed ignorance, "Well, with what shall I come to the Lord? And bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? How shall I come? How might one bow to the Most High God? How might he be satisfied? How might I make recompense for my sins?" And look at the ineffectual way, the construct of their religion, and how that speaks to the state of their soul and really what they're wanting to get from God. "Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearling calves?" Those were known as the most choicest and pricest sacrifices under Levitical law. So this was some of the most expensive things that someone could give to the Lord in sacrifice. So how shall I come to him? Shall I bring some expensive things to sacrifice? Well, maybe if quality doesn't do it, maybe quantity, and that's verse 7. "Well, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? I'll bring him a ridiculous amount of sacrifices. Maybe then he'll be satisfied." And the only thing that even comes close to this is when Solomon sacrificed all those sacrifices at the dedication of the temple, and even that wasn't thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. The people are speaking extremely hyperbolically, you know, saying, "Well, what does it get to make God happy? Give him my most expensive sacrifices. I'll give him an abundance of sacrifices." Or look at this. The heinous state, infidelity of God's people at this point, at the end of verse 7. "Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts?" It was never widespread in Israel, but we do know from the history of Israel throughout the narratives we have in Kings and Samuel, that God's people fell under the pagan practice of literally taking their firstborn children and burning them alive as a sacrifice to the pagan gods. That was how the Canaanites sought to please their capricious gods, because you can't trust Baal or Molech. You don't know what he's thinking. So we just hope if I can give him the most extreme offering I could give, which is my own children, maybe then the gods will be satisfied. And grievously, that practice sort of bled into Israel. And there were stages in the history of Israel where they did indeed themselves make their children pass through the fire. They offered their own children to somehow please God. And so, shockingly revealing their ignorance of who the Lord is and what he's required, they even ask here, "Shall I present my firstborn, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" So we know they're acknowledged of their sin, but they're approaching it in ignorant and ineffectual ways. Really, what we have here in essence in verses 6 and 7 is the sum and substance of all human religion apart from the revelation of God himself, which is, how do we buy God off? There are two religions in the world only. There's the true revelation of the Lord himself in his word, and then there's religions of placating God by works and sacrifices and gifts to buy him off by doing these certain things. If I do this right, and if I do this, and I give these extreme things, well, then God will be happy, be satisfied. We can placate him. Which really all that does is show the grievousness of our own sin. What can we do to get God off our back? Because we don't want him. We just want him off our back. We don't want to know the righteous acts of the Lord. We just want to get out from under this guilt that we're under. We want to get away from God, who's obviously very mad at us. We've obviously done him wrong. So how do we get him to not be mad anymore and to just go away? That is, in essence, what the false religion of Israel and what every other religion boils down to at its most basic element. How do we get God off our back in view of my sin? We know we are sinners. Our conscience accuses us. We know that God has revealed his wrath from heaven. We are accountable to him. And so we've invented over the history of humanity a multiplicity of ways somehow contrived to get God off our backs and placate him. The reason there are so many religions is because we've found them all to be ineffectual. Our conscience does not get placated or solved by even offering children or giving everything we have. Doesn't get rid of the sinful accusations of our conscience. And so they're seeking to buy God off. And this is not in this passage or many other passages where the Lord talks about he delights in obedience rather than sacrifice when Samuel came to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. It does not mean that these sacrifices in and of themselves were wrong. You remember, it was God, except for the firstborn, it was God who instituted the burnt offerings and the yearling calves. It's God who said to sacrifice rams and to anoint with oil. It is the Lord himself who instituted it. And what is wrong here is the character, the heart that is beneath it. It's to get to placate him. If we can just go through these perfunctory religious rituals, God will be okay. And he'll leave us alone. And he won't judge us. See, when men pour themselves into religious ritual just to placate God by their works, God condemns it because it is in and of itself sin and unbelief. And the religion is exemplified here, as do all false human religions. It ignores what God has clearly revealed here in verse 8. And probably one of the most well-known passages of Micah, beautifully written, succinctly summarizes all of God's law to his people. It's probably one of the most well-known verses. You find this in many places, glazed on various plates. In fact, if you go to the Congressional Library in Washington, D.C., it is this verse that is over the religion room in the reading alcove for the topic of religion in the Congressional Library. Our congressmen and women would probably be better off reading the motto over the door than maybe some of the books in the religion reading room, but that's another message. But it's certainly admired for the succinct way it addresses what the Lord requires and asks of his people. And it's admired for its even literary beauty, if it were. But let's not mistake the context in which we arrive at this verse. That verse 8 of Micah 6 here is not, again, something just a motto to glaze on a plate or to hang over a door or something. This is a call to repent. He is portraying his people as being ignorant and seeking all these works to satisfy God. And God is calling them to repent. You know full well what I require of you. Repent, to turn from those things. And this does not in any way, some get the sense to, you know, see, we just need to get rid of organized religion, as it were, just in quotes. Some people refer to even the true church of Christ in this way. We just need to get rid of it. And see, all that the Lord requires is to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly. Oh yeah, that's easy. I see people doing that everywhere. God is not lowering the bar here. He is raising it. He is raising the bar to his people and saying, even if you offer the most expensive gifts you could offer, even if you offer all that you have, these 10,000 rivers of oil, even if you wickedly offer your children, that's a low set bar to try to placate me with empty religious works. What, you know what the Lord requires. It's a call for his people to repent. And again, we see here the astounding mercies of God in calling his people back to himself. He has told you, O man, what is good. He has told you. That simple statement dispels centuries of religious paranoia and anxiety as people go through ridiculous motions and works to try to make themselves feel right with God. And God says, you know what I've required. He has spoken. He is the Lord who has condescended. And what is it? To do justice. It's to walk in accordance with God's word and God's law. He is righteousness and justice. He defines it by his very nature. And so the word that he's revealed and has poured out, consistent with him, is to be just and to be righteous. And what he says to his people, as we've seen in several other expositions of Micah, who are oppressing the lower classes just because they can, in chapter 2, who have corrupt leaders who are totally robbing the people blind that they are supposed to be serving, what God is saying is that, yes, the little things matter. Yes, I am watching you when you rob that widow and orphan. Yes, that matters. That you walk before me in justice, justly in every area, that you exhibit righteousness. That is what I require. And secondly, to love kindness. Or you can see the footnote here is loyalty. This is the Hebrew word chesed. Everybody say it with me. It's an important word. Chesed. You find that all over your Old Testament. It's one of those Hebrew words it's good to know. We find it translated in various ways, and it's really hard to fit it into English. It means, variously, it means loving kindness. You see that in the Psalms. It's chesed throughout the Psalms, loving kindness. And the best we can get to is that. It's God's loyalty and fidelity to his promises. That he is a God of grace. That's a synonym that chesed is translated with in the Old Testament. So what God is asking his people is not... maybe some of the connotations we can have of kindness should be polite. That's not the sense of what he's saying here. He says, I want you to love grace. I want you to love loving kindness. I want you to love faithfulness with sinners, because that's what I do. I'm faithful, he says. I am show grace, even as he's exhibiting it now as he talks to his people through his prophet. So you're to a love that kind of grace. You are to love that patience with the sinner and the wayward. You are to love grace and graciousness. God expects his people to forgive and show mercy just as he had, and not to treat harshly as they had been doing, and corruptly. And thirdly, to walk humbly with your God. There will be various footnotes here. The word is translated humbly. That may not be the best rendering here. This is really not the sense of it. We have a hard time translating it because this is the only place in the Old Testament this word shows up. But because of the roots and the context and other related words, it has the sense of carefully or with wisdom, especially in light of what he's going to say in verse 9. To walk carefully, circumspectly, I think were some footnotes in your various Bibles. To walk with reverence and sobriety and care before the Lord. That's what he's commanding, which certainly includes humility. It's not a bad translation, maybe not get the full sense of it. That his people walk with great care, with great soberness, with great reverence, knowing he sees all. To walk in every situation before him. And the Lord doesn't offer these things. Verse 8 is, well, now you know what I require. Just do this and be saved. Just do this and we'll be fine. Because we've seen from the character of his people, and we know from the conscience that accuses us, that ain't going to happen. His people aren't just going to all of a sudden love kindness and mercy and do justice. What the Lord is describing here is not, he's not substituting the works. Okay, you guys want to bring me rivers of oil? These are the works that I want you to do. What he's saying is, in calling his people to repentance and remember his intention in verse 5 with all his saving acts, that his people would know him, he is describing the results of somebody who knows him. When you know the righteousnesses of the Lord, you do justice. Because you know the God who's revealed himself in justice. When you know the righteousnesses of the Lord, if you know anything, you know grace. And so you love kindness and mercy, compassion, long-suffering. And if you've seen the glory of God and know him, you walk with humility. Because you know where you stand before the sovereign of the universe. And you walk with care, and you walk with great circumspection. And so what the Lord is saying here in verses 7 to 8, despite all their proliferation of religious acts, is they do not yet know him. And he describes for them in verse 8 what it means to know him. And so what we have instructed for us and summarized for us is that our religions and humanity and our attempt to somehow satisfy the Lord with religion is absolutely wicked. We usually think when we say things like, well, he's running from the Lord. He really needs the Lord. We're usually having typified something along the lines of the prodigal son. He's really rebellious, living a life of foolishness and dissipation. But you see, people run from the Lord in rebellion, and they run from the Lord in religion. Billions of people on this planet, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, whatever, are running from the Lord. You can run from the Lord in religion or in rebellion. And we kind of understand more the rebellion, and the religion part seems more counterintuitive. Well, people are very spiritual. We see all our religions as testimonies to human spirituality, and what they are is testimonies to human wickedness. And that we're still trying to buy God off. There's nothing spiritual about our religions and our rituals and our acts. They're just sin. And it's even possible, and we are instructed here, of those of us who are under the teaching of the Word and the Gospel and the Church of Christ, we're instructed that it's even possible to hold the form of true godliness and deny its power, as Paul says. It's possible to get into the form of Christianity, to get it in the form of the true religion, as it were, of God who's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet not even be a Christian, or not know him at all, or even to be faithful. We can invest ourselves in the trappings and the moorings of Christianity and not know Christ. We can proliferate acts of Bible study, can memorize pages of doctrine, attend every time the church doors are opened, we are there. We can give tremendous amounts of money to build great edifices. But if it does not flow from the true knowledge of the one who has saved us, if it doesn't flow from knowing his righteousnesses as he has revealed them in the Lord Jesus Christ and called us to himself again, yeah, it's all meaningless. It's all fruitless. It's not an issue of just studying and doctrine. Notice he says, the people know. He has told them. It's an issue of their hearts. It's an issue of not knowing them by faith. If you've received an email from me, if you scan all the way down, I have there one of my favorite quotes from Pastor Jonathan Edwards, whom I love and appreciate as a teacher in the faith. One of my favorite statements of his comes from his treatise on sin, his work on original sin. And he wrote this: "If we love not God because he is what he is, but only because he is profitable to us, in truth, we love him not at all." If we only love him for the gifts that we want to extract from him, get rid of my guilt. Let me pursue this without feeling guilty anymore. Let me keep this without being burdened too much, because I'm burdened under you. The sin of my soul burdens me. So here, let me give you these things. If we love him for what we can extract from him, then we don't love him at all. We just love what we think we can get out of him. And that's what Micah is bringing before the people of God, to repent of the foolishness of their ignorant religions, rejecting what God has clearly revealed. Thirdly and finally, and we'll sum up things here. The third folly of sin is the foolish refusal of God's call. To foolishly refuse God's call. Not only has God redeemed and revealed himself, set himself as the God who saves, but he has called out to the world and to his people here to heed the day of justice. He says the voice of the Lord will call to the city. That word call could be translated as cry. It signifies like a distress signal because trouble is coming. So that God's word is crying out to his people. And then Micah reminds them, it is sound wisdom to fear your name. It is only wise to fear the Lord who calls out, who cries out. And in verse 9, the New American Standard has "Hear, O tribe who has appointed its time." I think better is the NIV translation, "Hear the rod and the one who appointed it." What God is calling here at the end of verse 9 is to hear and to heed that the rod is coming and the one who appointed it stands. To heed the fact that justice is coming. As Micah said over and over again, God is raising up the Assyrians and he is raising up the Babylonians to be instruments of justice and judgment upon him. So that seems to be the best way to understand it. What God is saying in verse 9 is, don't be dumb. Be wise. I am crying out to you. Justice is coming. Turn again. And the motivation of God and all of his prophets that he says over and over and over again in his word and all the way even back to Torah when he established a relationship with him in Deuteronomy, if my people repent, I will turn again and cleanse them and forgive their sins. God said that numerous times. And so he calls out to his people. He cries out that danger and justice are coming. So repent. Turn again to me. Be wise, not foolish. Who ignores the emergency broadcast system whenever it's literally actually broadcasting an emergency? Foolish people. Foolish people stay in a home when the water for the flood are rising in their living room. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying. Be wise. My voice is calling and crying out. Be wise and hear my call. He goes on to describe in verses 10 to 12, because wickedness is still among them. Micah has prophesied to them and proclaimed to them. He has reiterated to them his acts of redemption and revelation, and yet there's still a man, verse 10, in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness. They, in their economic activities, their business, they're still using short measures and wicked scales, trying to rip off the unknowing, to get more gain, scale, scrape some off the top. The rich men are full of violence and deceitful in verse 12. So God says, and the call to which his people are to heed, I will make you sick and strike you down, desolating you because of your sins. And what he promises them is what he's promised over and over and over again, that all they grasp after in unbelief will be taken away. So even that what they pretend or try to grab at will be taken from them. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst, will remain there. You will try to remove, but you will not preserve. And what you do, thinking you preserve, end of verse 14, I will give to the sword. That there is no escape from his justice. And that all that you grasp at will be taken from you. The Lord Jesus told a story one time about a farmer who had stored up all his grain and then went to sleep soundly, satisfied with all he had and all he had preserved. And the Lord indicated that that was foolishness, because that very night his soul would be required of him. And that is exactly the same message that God gives to his people, that he will curse all they grasp at, all their prosperity, with futility. You will sow, verse 15, but you will not reap. You will bring nothing in. All that you grasp at in sin will be taken from you, because I will strike you down and desolate you for your sin. And he summarizes the character of his people in verse 16. The statutes of Omri and the house of Ahab, those were the prototypical wicked kings of Israel. They're the ones who brought in Baal worship. And you remember Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel, who persecuted Elijah. And so what God is saying is, you exemplify the most wicked leaders that you have had in your history, not the most faithful. And so I'm going to give you up for destruction, and you will bear insults and derision and reproach, because you will be taken down and destroyed. So what God describes in essence is judicial abandonment, what we call it, that he gives his people over to what they want. You want all these things, you can have it, but you can't keep it. Because the day of justice is coming, and destruction will come upon you for your sins. The folly of sin is refusing to hear the voice of the Lord that cries out to the city, that cries out in Athens through Paul, that cries out to Sacramento. He has established a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And having furnished proof by appointing a man through whom that justice will be exercised, and raising him from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God simply declares to everyone, everywhere, repent. Turn and believe. A God of love reasons with irrational sinners and calls them to himself. Turn again to me and repent. It's foolish to ignore that. It's folly. It's irrational and it's illogical. And so God reasons, be wise. It is sound wisdom to fear his name. Be wise and consider your state. Everything will be brought under the blazing view of his holiness. Everything will be brought under his consuming righteousness. How will anyone stand? No one will stand if they have not an advocate in the Lord Jesus. If they have not righteousness. If they know not the Lord of righteousness by faith. There is no defense. There is no excuse. And everything that we grasp at will be removed from us. Everything we trust in other than him will be removed, as he destroys all idols and all false worship. What God lays before us is the folly of our sin for our good. It's foolish to reject his salvation. It is foolish to construct religions of ignorance that are ineffectual in removing sin and dealing with guilt before the one true God. It is foolish to ignore the call to repent, the call to understand that justice is coming. The only response we can really have in view of Micah 6 is, what a God of love. What a God of love. To call out to us, to reason with us, to persuade us, to come into his shelter, the shelter of Christ's righteousness, to fling ourselves upon him by faith, to turn from our sin, to leave it behind, to put it off and run to him. Because he is a God who saves. He is a God who redeems. He is a God who shows loving kindness and mercy. That's the message of Micah 6. We gain nothing from sin. It is always stupid and foolish. in every case. And so God reasons with us to turn to Him, to leave off our sin, to trust in Him, and know His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would work in our hearts and minds for Your greatness and Your glory. We pray that You would enable Your people to consider what sort of men and women we ought to be in holiness and sober conduct, that You have called us to be a holy people. So we pray, Father, for all of us who know You in Christ, that You would work greater depths of holiness and sobriety in our lives. We pray that whatever sin may even be entangling some of us this morning, that this would be from You a call to turn away, to leave it off, to turn again to Yourself, confession and repentance and gratitude for Your saving grace. And Father, we do earnestly pray for any of us here, for those around us who know You not, that You would unveil the blind eye, that You would remove unbelief from the heart, that You would show forth first the folly of sin and the greatness and glory of Your mercy. We pray, Father, You would magnify Your name, increase Your joy in heaven with our joy on earth by bringing sinners to repentance. We pray earnestly, Father, You would so work in us and even through us as we testify of Your righteousness and Your saving works. We trust You, Father, and we praise You. We thank You for Your mercies, that even though we are inexcusable in sin, that You reason and persuade with us. We praise You in Christ's holy name. Amen.